Tonight we're going to be looking at the account in Judges regarding Gideon. Judges chapter 6, 7, and 8 are the passages that refer to him. Gideon lived during the time of the Midianite oppression. And the Midianites were in control for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and Israel was in such dire straits, they made themselves dens and caves and strongholds, and they would try to hide some of their produce to keep the Midianites from getting it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, like it says in verse 6. And the Israelites cried out to the Lord. You see, they had a situation where they were not in control anymore. And the raiders would come by and take the crops. And then Israel cries out for relief. You know, that's sort of the picture of how many people view God. He's the emergency genie up in heaven that whenever you need him, you just rub a verse. Well, what did God say? It came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." In other words, God sent them a prophet to remind them of their unfaithfulness. And then Gideon was living near Ophrah, and he had been apparently following God in the midst of Israelites who had not been following God, and Gideon naturally wondered why God does not vindicate himself. I mean, if God is in heaven, and if all these promises are true, and all these things about the nation of Israel and God taking care of us are so good, and all the stories about the fathers being delivered from Egypt and going through the wilderness and coming into Canaan, why doesn't it happen for us? So he was in despair. And he was threshing wheat in the wine press in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." And Gideon's reply was, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." And God told him, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" Well, his response was, "Well, how can I save Israel? After all, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I'm the least in my father's house." And notice what the Lord says to him. "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." Now, I think that terminology means that your defeat of the Midianites will be just as climactic as if you were in battle with a single man and you defeat him. In other words, you will defeat him as one man. And then he said to him, that is, Gideon said to the angel, or the Lord, "If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me, and let me bring this offering." So he said, "I'll wait." And Gideon went, prepared a young goat, prepared bread, and fixed it there and presented them. And the angel of God said, "Take the meat, the unleavened bread, lay them on the rock, and pour out the broth." So he did it. And then verse 21, "The angel of the Lord put out the end of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight." Well, then Gideon realized that this was a visit from a supernatural visitor. This was the angel of the Lord, and he said, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." You know, Gideon asked for a sign, and the angel answered his request in a way that would strengthen Gideon's faith. Incidentally, he had a loss of valuable food right there, didn't he? He had to give up this goat. He had to give up some of his bread. And he would be reminded of this every time he counted his goats or watched his flock. You know, there's that one, that, there's not that one that was missing. And the fire from the rock would make a lasting impression. I didn't just imagine that someone talked to me. In fact, there'd be a black spot right there that would remind him, yes, right there's where it was. I haven't dreamed this. And so what was Gideon's response? The Lord said to him, peace be to you, peace be with you, you do not fear, you shall not die. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it the Lord Shalom. In other words, worshiping God as the source of peace. God gave him a preliminary assignment. And this preliminary assignment was to destroy the high place of Baal in your father's house. Now, this preliminary assignment was very important. Why? Because Baal must be destroyed before God is going to bring deliverance. What would happen if you wouldn't destroy Baal first? Then when the deliverance come, there would be confusion in people's minds as to what the source of the deliverance was. But isn't that what we tend to want to do? Hang on to all our options, you know. Let's keep Baal over here, and let's have God help us here, and then, you know, hopefully it'll all work out. God doesn't do things like that. He says, get rid of your idols, get rid of your false notions, get rid of all these things that you want to hang on to, and trust me. So you got to destroy Baal first, and Baal must be destroyed before God's altar can be properly erected. You're supposed to chop down this altar and build the altar of the Lord your God on top of the rock in the proper arrangement. And notice that this work was to begin at home before Gideon could lead the nation. You know, it reminds us of how that Jesus told his followers they were to be witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. It's sort of interesting that they were to have a bull of 7 years. And that happened to be the length of the Midianite oppression. Now notice something in particular in verse 27. Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him, but because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. Faith is demonstrated by obedience, not by fearlessness. See, he was afraid, but he did what he was told to do anyway. That's very important. There are times that we're afraid, and the issue is not so much whether we're afraid or not. The issue is whether we're willing to obey in spite of our fears. You know what God does when we obey, even if we're fearful? God moves to overcome our fears. Now watch what happened. When the men of the city rose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. So they said to one another, who has done this thing? And when they had inquired and asked, they said, Gideon the son of Joash has done this thing. Then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it. Now you have to understand what's going on here. This is not just an idle thing, I-D-L-E, where they are just sort of have this religious experience. They actually believed that worshiping Baal was going to provide for them material benefits and more prosperity. So if you have somebody in your society who has desecrated the altar of Baal, he's liable to be angry, isn't he not? And so therefore, to get back on terms with Baal, you better show that you're on Baal's side, not on this fellow's side. Let's get rid of him, kill him, show Baal that we're sorry that this happened. We got rid of that fellow. Now we want to get back to normal. So it's not surprising, is it, that Gideon did not want to do it by day. He would have probably been interrupted. His misgivings about the attitude of the people were well-founded. The people became very angry. But what Gideon did not know, or I doubt if he knew at least, God worked a miracle in the heart of his father. And Joash said to all who stood against him, would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down. In other words, something happened in Joash's heart that he thought, They're going to kill my son because of this? Well, if Baal is such a big god, let him do it. Therefore, on that day, he called him Zerubbabel, saying, let Baal plead against him because he has torn down his altar. Look what happened. God used this preliminary assignment that many people would have said, well, that's not so important. Let's get on with the real work. As an opportunity to increase Gideon's reputation among the people. In other words, Gideon was willing to do that. And then, obviously, the people were going to look and see, well, let's see what will happen to this fellow. And guess what? Nothing happened. So here's somebody that can contend with their mighty god Baal and get by with it. Well, maybe he has some other worthwhile things to say. So you see, it increased the reputation of Gideon, and it was a key in actually getting the Israelites in a frame of mind where they were willing to follow Gideon. Isn't that an illustration of how God's ways are higher than ours? Well, let's just skip this assignment. It's dangerous. It isn't necessary. Let's get on with the business. After all, we got to get the Midianites out of here. That's the important thing. Let that thing go. We'll deal with that later sometime when it's handy. God says, no, you do this first. You see, by following God's procedure according to God's timetable in God's order, it produces for us benefits that we could not have dreamed up or imagined. How many times have we missed out on what God wanted to bless us with that He had already prepared the way in hearts of Joashes in our lives, but we weren't willing to obey, and so we missed out on this thing that was already prepared, ready to happen for our benefit. And of course, another benefit of this was it encouraged Gideon to be confident in God. He was delivered in two ways. He was delivered from any damage from the townspeople, and he was also delivered from any ill effects from Baal himself. So, Gideon's job now is to summon troops, and he does it in the power of the Spirit. Literally, it would read more like this: the Spirit of the Lord clothed himself with Gideon. That's verse 34. And he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. Now, who were they? Well, go back to verse 11. This tree in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in his winepress, that's where the angel came and talked to him. So the Abiezrites would have been who? The local people. So you see, who followed him first? The local people that had seen how that he could contend with Baal and get by with it. Then we come to this famous passage, verse 36 and following, Gideon and the fleece. You know, many people go back to this paragraph and use it as a talisman, almost, for how to find God's will. So they get to some dilemma in their life and they say, well, I decided to put out a fleece. And many times their putting out a fleece is very phony. I remember Rhoda telling me about a young man who wanted to date her. And so he prayed before he drove to her house. Lord, if she's the one that I should date, have her out in the front yard when I come by. Well, guess what? She wasn't in the front yard. She was in the neighbor's yard. But he forgot about that little detail and ask her for a date anyway. You know, that is so typical. When people put out fleeces, they want to put it out in a way that's going to stack the cards in their behalf in terms of the decision they've already wanted to make. Now, if he really wanted to make this test, since she was in Pennsylvania, why didn't he say, Lord, I'm going to take a trip to Ohio, and I'm going to drive from Columbus up toward Fort Wayne, and along that highway, if you want me to date that lady, have her walking by thumbing, and I'll know that that's the one for me. But, you know, people don't do that. But they go back to this fleece business because they say Gideon did this and look how he helped him. Well, let's look at it a little bit in more detail. I want you to see that Gideon sinned in asking for this fleece. It was an act of unbelief. It was not an act of faith. You see, God had stated his will at the time that he had called Gideon, verses 14 to 16, and he said, "Go in the might of yours, you'll save Israel." And the Lord said, "I will be with you. You shall defeat the Midianites as one man." God had made it very clear. Gideon knew exactly what he was supposed to do. God had stated his will, and Gideon had not forgotten what God said. Look at verse 36. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And also in verse 37, "Thus and thus and thus, I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." In other words, God, if you're not a liar, then do something. You see, this is an improper test. He was dictating to God what must happen before he obeyed God's revealed will. That's what a lot of people do. "Well, Lord, I know this passage says this, but if that's your will for my life, then have the pastor from First Baptist Church out in so-and-so place come and call me on the phone and tell me that that's what I should do. Or have something else happen that lets me know that, you know, maybe speak out of the ceiling somewhere or something to confirm to me that this is what your will is," when God already has plainly said, "This is my will." Incidentally, the kind of thing he asked for was a trick. It is not the kind of sign which God had already given him. Remember, Gideon was out there and he said, "Show me a sign," and the angel did something that Gideon wasn't expecting. You know, that's how God likes to confirm himself. He likes to confirm himself in ways that we couldn't have imagined. And furthermore, another way he likes to confirm himself is through the confirmation of events. When Gideon tore down that altar and the people at first were going to attack him, and then this supernatural work in Joash's heart, and then the people rallied behind him as their champion. You see, God had worked a transformation there. That was a confirmation. That showed that God was really with him. And furthermore, then when he went to call the army and they gathered behind him, and not only the Abiezrites, but the people from Manasseh and Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, they came up. There's God moving. That shows he is indeed with him. You know, one of the reasons that this is wrong to ask for these kind of fleeces is because it does not solve problems. It opens the person for deception when the required trick is not played by God. You know, God isn't in the business of performing tricks. That's not his business. And so sometimes he won't make a quarter stand on edge when you flip it. And so then the person says, "Well, I guess it must not be God's will, you know, for me to do thus and so." And incidentally, one of the things that happens is the person looks at one of these tricks that he asks for, and it happened the way he asked, and he thinks, "I wonder, was that a coincidence?" In fact, notice that right here. He said, "Look, I'll put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece only and it's dry on the ground, then I'll know you will save Israel as you have said." And it was so. Next morning, fleece was wet. Ground was dry. You know what probably went through Gideon's mind? "Oh, I wonder if that fleece soaked water up out of the rock. Let's do it the other way just to make sure. So now let the fleece be dry and the rock be wet." You see? So he sort of breaks his word in asking for a second test. It's a bad precedent to get in. Now, I think that Gideon's heart was basically right. And remember, Gideon did not have the advantage of thousands of years of history with a lot of written revelation to go by. And God had mercy on him in his weakness. But I do not believe that we should go to this passage and say, "See, this is how we can find God's will when we're in a jam." Let's go on to chapter 7. Gideon against Midian. What kind of men does God use? Well, first of all, he had thousands of men with him that he had rallied together. And God said to him, "The people are too many. because if you have this many people, you're going to take credit for yourself. So we're going to thin this crowd down, and the first thing he did to thin them down was say, everybody who's afraid, go home. Now that was a requirement that God had for his army. Back in Deuteronomy, if you had people who were fearful, they weren't supposed to go to the battle. They're supposed to stay home because they will be a detrimental effect on the morale of the other men. So 22,000 men went home and 10,000 remained. So all, at one stroke, he lost two-thirds of his army. Now imagine God saying this. Next thing. The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water and I'm going to test them there. So he gave them the test and 300 passed the test. The rest flunked. So what kind of men does God use? Well, he uses those who trust. In other words, the fearful ones went home. And then he used those who will not let necessity hinder the goal. You see, it's necessary to drink water, isn't it? But the way some of them were drinking water was a hindrance to their alertness or their being ready to make moves or whatever they need to do. In other words, you need to be alert, watch while you lap water, not be sluggish, don't drink too much, not indulgent. Do you think these men knew they were being tested? I don't think so. He just said, take them down to the water and let them drink. The most valuable tests come when you don't know you're being tested. Incidentally, that's a good thing to remember if you're looking for a spouse. How can you come out on top if you're being tested and you don't know you're being tested? The answer is always do what's right. If you're always doing what's right, then people can test all they want. You're always going to be coming out on top. The third kind of people that God uses, of course, is those who will give God glory. Now you only have 300 of them. And so if they have any victory, they know it isn't because we did such a wonderful thing. It's because God did something. But you know, even people who trust, those who weren't afraid, those who weren't going to let necessity hinder the goal, even those who trust, sometimes God has to engineer circumstances so that we're forced into giving him the glory. And so, what did God do? Notice how the Lord empowered Gideon by his Spirit to gather this army, and then later God sends 99% of it away. That looks contradictory, doesn't it? God, by his Spirit, empowers a man to gather the army, and then he sends 99% of it away. You know what God does? God makes moves which sometimes superficially seem in the opposite direction in order to clarify truth to us. For example, in this case, more can be accomplished through the truly dedicated, not because they're able to do so much, but because they are committed to God alone. And how many times do we think, if I could just gather together enough people, if we could just do this and this and this, then we'll accomplish these great things, when in fact, what we need to be calling people to is a greater commitment to God himself and a love to him above all. Well, God gave the victory. And I want you to see something. God encourages Gideon by showing him revelation through pagans. So God told him to send his army home, and he said, I'm going to save you by the 300 men. And so they went, took their provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and saved the 300. And that same night, notice, after the Lord had him send those fellows away, after that, the Lord said, arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. Notice, I have delivered it. See, in actuality, it hadn't happened yet in the observational sense, but it was so certain and so sure that from God's standpoint, he could say, I have delivered it. And notice verse 10. God knows that we have a problem with fear. And so he says, but if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Pura, your servant. In other words, if you're afraid to go down and make the attack, go down first with your servant for this little episode. So, What he did was he went down. Now, verse 12, what he saw when he went down there wasn't very encouraging. The Midianites and the Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore in multitude. That doesn't sound too encouraging. And when Gideon had come, in other words, out of that great multitude, he's going down to the camp, and he comes to this certain place and happens to come just at the time when a man is telling a dream to his companion. In other words, out of this great multitude, God in his providence led Gideon right to this precise spot at this precise time, right when this fellow is telling this dream. And he's saying, you know, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread came in and tumbled into the Midianite camp. It came to a tent and hit it and knocked it down. And his companion said, this is nothing but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel, for into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. Now, isn't that interesting? Notice what happened next. So it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped. You see, that is the mark of the kind of sign God likes to give. Remember? When the angel rose up out of the rock, had fire come out of the rock and burn up the sacrifice, and the angel disappeared. And what did Gideon do after that episode? Built an altar and worshiped. You don't see him building an altar and worshiping after he did that fleece trick business. Well, here, God engineered the kind of sign that God loves to engineer. It's in a way that you look back and you say, I couldn't have made this. I couldn't have made it up. I couldn't have manufactured it. I couldn't have manipulated the situation to get it to happen the way I thought it ought to be. There was no way you could have engineered it. And when Gideon was face to face with how God likes to confirm your faith, you know what it did? It called him to worship. Not only that, that new confidence in God inspired him to inspire others to do God's will. He worshipped. Middle of that verse, verse 15. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. You see, he could come back to the camp with confidence and say, God has delivered this. And so, he divided the 300 men into three companies, put a trumpet into every man's hand with an empty pitcher and torch inside the pitchers. He said, look, watch me, do what I do. And you know what he did? They surrounded the camp. When he blew the trumpet, then they all blew trumpets and shouted, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they broke open the pitchers, and all around the camp were these lights. And you know what they did? They stood there while God put the enemy into confusion, and they fought each other and killed each other. And you know what God did? The Israelites were there, called in for the mop-up operation. See, verse 22. The Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled to Beth Acacia, toward Zerarah, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah by Tabith. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh, and pursued the Midianites. You see? That's the mop-up operation. Another thing we can learn from the experience of Gideon is we can learn to refuse the snares of Satan. See this in chapter 8. In chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, one of the snares of Satan is that of division. The men of Ephraim said to him, why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites? And they reprimanded him sharply. So he said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger toward him abated when he said that. Unity in the work of God is more important than personal glory. From observing what happened, it's clear that Gideon did more than these other fellows did. And yet he pacified them with kind words. He wasn't worried about himself getting the glory and getting proper credit and all that, you know what he refused to be? He refused to be sidetracked from pursuing the enemy. You know, isn't that something we need to watch out for? Instead of spending so much time criticizing other people, just get busy doing what God wants us to do, pursuing God's work. And so, that division was abated. And then in verses 4 through 21, there were these men that, Gideon and his 300 were coming and they were exhausted. And he asked the men of Succoth to have some food. And they said, well, you know, are these enemies in your hands and we should give bread to your army? They were arrogant in how they answered. And Gideon said that when I get done dealing with those enemies, I'll come back and tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness. And he went up there to Penuel and spoke to them the same way. And they answered the same way the men of Succoth. And so he said, when I come back, I'll tear this tower down. Well, you can see that here were people that were sort of in connection with Gideon, and yet they weren't really working with him. And you can raise some questions about the details of what he did. You know, he came back and he took the elders of the city, verse 16, and the thorns of the wilderness and briars, and taught them. And with them he taught the men of Succoth. And he came to the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. It seems like his action was plenty harsh. You know, every person has their faults, I guess. But the scripture accounts are such that they include those parts as well as things that we can emulate. See, these people had no thanks to God or to Gideon, only arrogance. And Gideon was not sidetracked from his main goal. What did he do? He dealt with the enemy first, and even though you might say, well, I don't think he was really doing the right thing by coming back and teaching them with briars and thorns and tearing their tower down and killing the men of the city, he shouldn't have done that, but at least he didn't do that first. He had his priorities right anyhow. And maybe that's a lesson for us to learn. Then beginning in verses 22 and following, you have another example of a supreme victory that Gideon had. It says, the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. Now, do you see what the people are saying? You have delivered us from the hand of Midian. What is the normal response for a human being when the crowd comes and says that? Well, thank you very much. That sounds like a good idea. We'll set up the Gideon dynasty. And you see, notice that the people did not come and give credit to God. Remember, it's God who has done this victory. He actually engineered it with 300 men so that it'd be clear that it's God who's doing this victory. And yet, when it was all said and done, the people said, you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. I think it's an important lesson for us. You know, I believe that particularly church leaders should continually point people's attention away from themselves toward God. Consciously do that. In fact, the more gifted a leader is, the more he should do that. Consciously pointing people away from himself toward God. And here, the people obviously had their fixation on Gideon himself. They weren't giving credit to God. And notice how Gideon does point them away from himself. He says, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. So Gideon was right. It was his great triumph to refuse this great opportunity that many would have grasped for. But then he made a great mistake. Then Gideon said to them, I would like to make a request of you that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder. For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. So they answered, we will gladly give them. And they spread out a garment and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments, pendants, and purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were around their camels' necks. Then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted their heads no more. And the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. See, Gideon had this ephod, and he was sort of personally making up for probably a decrepit high priesthood. You know, the priesthood and the Levite system wasn't functioning the way it should be in teaching the people. And so he forms this ephod, and he's sort of making up for it. It's sort of a substitute. But you know something? It violated God's command. And it brought in spiritual harlotry. And I think it's so important to remember this. You know, people think, well, if I have the right intentions, such and such a brother has good intentions in doing this thing. Good intentions don't count if they are in disobedience to what God says. You can argue about all kinds of aberrations that have become encrusted in church history because of somebody's supposedly good intentions. I mean, think about the images in the Roman Catholic system. What do you think they began as? Well, it's a pictorial representation of the biblical stories. Can't you hear the arguments? And these people can't read, so they can look at that and remember that Moses had a rod and that he was getting the law from Mount Sinai. That might sound useful and beneficial and good, but look what a disaster it was, and it could be avoided. You see, again and again, there are times that God's Word simply says something we might not understand, but we can avoid all kinds of trouble by simply obeying what He said because He knows more than we do. Now notice what else happened in terms of Gideon's great mistake. Gideon refused to be a king. He refused to set up his own personal dynasty, but then he lived like a pagan king anyway. Verse 29. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. Now, you just have to do a little calculation to figure that out, don't you? He would have had to have many wives. If he had 70 sons, it's likely he had about as many daughters, probably, unless the case was very unusual. So you'd have to have lots of wives to engender all those children. And in addition to that, he had a concubine in Shechem who also bore him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. Now notice the name that he called this son. He named him Abimelech. Melech in Hebrew means king, and Ab is father, and Abi is my father. My father, king. He named his son, my father, king. So you see, he ascribed to himself a dynastic title. He had a harem like a pagan king. He lived in luxury. And so, even though he refused technically to be a king, he acted like one. In fact, society actually viewed it as an actual dynasty. Because if you read chapter 9, verse 2, there was this Abimelech who said to the men of Shechem, please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Zerubbabel reign over you or that one reign over you. So you see, the society was looking at it as if, okay, one of Gideon's sons is actually going to reign over the land. What do we need to learn? I believe we need to learn that we need to obey God in the details that don't seem to matter. And sometimes people say, well, this doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. After all, what God is concerned about is this spiritual entity. Well, if that's what God was concerned about, why didn't he just say, this is what I'm concerned about. Love your neighbor as yourself. I'm not concerned about this little detail. He wouldn't even told us that part. Why does God say, observe the Lord's Supper? I mean, after all, if we're supposed to remember that Jesus died for our sins and he is worthy and we aren't, that's a pretty elementary fact. Do you think you have to eat bread and drink juice in order to remember that? You see, you could say, well, the real issue is just remembering the Lord and who he is and how good he is and how bad you are and how that you are unworthy and that you should be thankful to him. That's the real issue. But what did God say? You should do this thing to remind yourself of this thing. And I'm just picking that out as one example of something that you could make very pious-sounding arguments that the real issue isn't doing this thing, it's the remembrance of this thing. Well, true enough, the real issue is the remembrance. But God says you do this to do what? Enable to remember, to refresh your mind. And, you know, I think there are many things in Scripture that are sort of like that. It's not that doing this or not doing this saves you or condemns you, but God's way is going to protect you from getting off the track in ways that you can't see right now. And if Gideon had simply followed God's way in its detail, he could have avoided getting off the track in some of these things. So as we consider the life of Gideon, he lived in desperate days, didn't he? He lived in discouraging times, and he was a man who was willing to follow God and obey him. You can see that as he proceeded on his call, as he did his preliminary assignment, as he sent those men home, and as he worshiped God when God revealed himself as the one who truly was giving him a confirmation that God's word was true and that God could indeed be trusted. Nevertheless, Gideon had his flaws. Gideon made his mistakes. Gideon, even though he was wise enough to refuse a dynasty, he lived in many ways like a pagan king. How many times are we wise enough to refuse something in theory, but then embrace it in practice? And as a process, bring disaster not only on our own family, but our own society in which we move. Let's bow our heads to pray. Lord, we thank you again for recording in your word episodes from the life of Gideon that are instructive to us even in our day, thousands of years later. We thank you for how you love to confirm yourself in terms of your provision, in terms of your intervention, in terms of your working out details that we could never work out, and in terms of your confirmation in ways that we couldn't have devised, and so that we can be clarified and encouraged in our faith, even at those times when we are naturally fearful. Lord, thank you that you work in situations when we obey you to take away our fears. We thank you that the Lord Jesus exhibits his perfect love, and his perfect love, the more we bask in it, the more our fears are cast out. Enable us to learn to love him more as we receive his love. In Jesus' name, amen.